Thank you, Mrs. Carlson. I've never been to the actual Egypt, but I think we've all spent time in spiritual Egypt and happy to get out of there. I want to speak about three things today, but I might mislead you with the title a little bit. So I'm going to call this Mardi Gras, Ash Wednesday, and Lent. This is not normally something that's spoken of in the churches of God, but I do want to cover this subject because about this time of year, we have this subject comes up in many Catholic and Protestant churches. And I looked up in history.com, and they said, what is Mardi Gras? And they said, Mardi Gras is a tradition dates back thousands of years to pagan celebrations of spring and fertility, including the raucous Roman festivals of Saturnalia and Lupercalia. In other words, it's in a series of events. And it said, when Christianity, reading from history.com, when Christianity arrived in Rome, religious leaders decided to incorporate these popular local traditions into the new faith, meaning Christianity, an easier task than abolishing them altogether. So, as a result, the excess and debauchery of Mardi Gras season became a prelude to Lent, which was 40 days of fasting and penance between Ash Wednesday and Easter Sunday. And I went on, and of course, it has various names around the world. Mardi Gras is French. In its spelling, I looked up how to pronounce Mardi Gras in French, and of course, it's the S is not pronounced, and Mardi means Tuesday, and Gras means fat. So it really means Fat Tuesday. The last day of that Mardi Gras season or the week is really called Fat Tuesday. And then the next day is Ash Wednesday, the beginning of Lent, where people give up, they do without things. So what do they do before Lent is they indulge themselves in all the things that they're not supposed to eat during Lent. And so, and in anticipation of that, they indulge themselves with all kinds of rich foods because during Lent they can only eat fish and they call that fasting some for some reason, doing without. And then I'm reading up, according to Christianity.com, and it says, February or March, people walk around with an ash cross on their forehead. And it had something, we know it has something to do with Lent. Well, this was many years ago, and I was starting a company, and I hired a high school girl. I didn't know she was a Roman Catholic because she came to work a couple hours a day after high school nearby. And one day she came to work, and she had the ash cross on her forehead, and I asked her what that was. And she explained that to me many years ago, that it was the Ash Wednesday, beginning of Lent. And then, so I looked this up and it says 46 days before Easter Sunday, which this year would be on April 20th. And it says 40 days of fasting. And that my head stretched a little bit. Well, they don't count Sundays for the 40 days of fasting. So they're real big on the other 40, on number 40 things. But the days of fasting don't include the Sundays for whatever reason. So their last Sunday was called Palm Sunday. So it's common among Catholics and most Protestants. And so this Ash Wednesday then is the day after Fat Tuesday. So this Ash Wednesday, now, and so that would be the beginning of Lent, a Lent season, which then is 46 days prior to the celebration of Easter. Now, this year, Ash Wednesday was on March 5th, a month ago. And so this originally was called, Fat Tuesday was called Shrove Tuesday, meaning the day before Ash Wednesday, from an old English word meaning shriven, to confess sins and receive absolution. So you would go to the priest, you confess the sins, and the priest would forgive you your sins, supposedly, and that it would get you started. But their idea of fasting is much different than what I read in the Bible. But the three things that lead up to then lead up to Easter, Mardi Gras is a period of celebration. Now, it's also called Carnival in parts of the world, particularly in Brazil and other places, where it's releasing inhibitions. Go do whatever you want, because pretty soon we're going to have to give up everything and focus. So, in other words, no holds barred. We don't have to worry about morals or anything. Just throw it over, give it up, and move on. Well, during this period of time, during then when Lent comes about, people are supposed to who follow this tradition are supposed to give up things that they like. So if we're looking here ahead, and of course if you read the Bible, we have 1 week of unleavened bread where you give up what? Leavened bread. But there they've got 6-7 weeks where you give up things you like. And traditionally meat and eggs and dairy products and such. You can eat fish. In fact, it's often common to fish on Fish Fridays as they were as a remembrance. If we take a look in Mark 7 and verse 7, in Mark 7 and verse 7, we read what Jesus Christ himself said about these kinds of worshiping. In Mark 7, 7, Jesus said, "In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." You don't see Mardi Gras in the Bible. You don't see Ash Wednesday in the Bible. You don't see Lent in the Bible. They have to manufacture it out of there. Now, we're in Mark 7, 7. And let's take a look down at verse 9. "All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." Isn't that what the world does? They keep the traditions of men rather than the commands of God. So I want to go back to instructions that were given. Because at this time of year, if we read and explore the Bible, and I put it down here in my subnotes, is preparing for three things. Well, one thing we prepare at this time of year is we're preparing for Passover and unleavened bread. Right? That makes sense. This is our preparation period for that. We're on the cusp of that. And if we take a look, that's also parallel to the ancient Israelites when they came out of Egypt, preparing to enter the promised land. And that promised land, we are preparing for unleavened bread. Incidentally, at the time that the Israelites were entering into promised land happened to be right at the beginning, just before the days of unleavened bread. And so before entering the promised land, we can look at that as a parallel account. And then all of this, frankly, is a parallel account to entering the kingdom of God. So we've got preparing for unleavened bread. We've got preparing to enter the promised land as the example of the ancient Israelites. And then the example for us today. Well, as we know, following the Exodus from Egypt, that the children of Israel came out of Egypt, which is a type of sin, and they headed toward the promised land. And they got to the edge of it. And the spies were sent out to check it out and say, let's see what we need to do. 12 spies were sent to the promised land. And 10 of those 12 spies came back with bad reports. It's too scary. We look like grasshoppers. There are giants there. You know, they'll eat us up. And 2 of the spies came back with good reports. Well, who did the people listen to? And if we go back in Deuteronomy, we read the people listened to the 10 spies. They brought bad reports. It's like turning on the news on TV or radio or whatever. We hear all kinds of bad news. And if we listen to the bad news and we believe it, it's just like it was back then, although they didn't have TV and so forth. They listened to the 10 spies. But 2 of them spoke up in a very positive way and said, God has promised this for us that we can go move into that promised land. It's a land that was promised to our forefathers. Well, if we take a look at the example the example of the children of Israel, what their instructions were before going into the promised land. Those are the same instructions that we need to follow going into the days of unleavened bread. Those instructions are laid out in the book of Joshua, chapter 1, and verses 6 through 8. It's only three verses. And the instructions which help prepare us for the days of unleavened bread, it helped the children of Israel prepare for the promised land. And let's keep this in our mind. The third thing that is preparing us for is entering the kingdom of God, the ultimate destiny of entering God's family. Now, if we go back to Numbers chapters 13 and 14, we can read about the leader of Israel at that time. Moses had died. The children had spent 40 years in the wilderness rejecting going to the promised land. God said, y'all are going to have to, I don't think he used the southern expression, y'all, but he said, those people that rejected going into the promised land are going to just have to die in the wilderness, and a new generation will rise up and they will go into the promised land. And that meant Joshua and Caleb would now be the oldest. Those two spies that gave a positive report would be the oldest ones, and they would be the leaders leading the children of Israel into the promised land. Now, and so we look at the instructions that God said, if you're going to go into this land, here's what I want you to do. And bear in mind, these are three parallel instructions: being prepared for unleavened bread, being prepared for the Israelites to go into the promised land, and third, preparing us all for the kingdom of God. So in Joshua 1, verse 6 and point 1 is God told Joshua to be strong. What does it mean to be strong? How many of you are weightlifters? You can bench press your own weight or better. That would be strong, right? Does it mean that you could be like Samson and you could lift the city gates off from that wall and carry it to the nearest hill and put it on the hill just to show how strong and tough you are? That'd be pretty strong. Well, what does it mean? Have you ever shaken hands with somebody and their grip was so tight that you wondered how you could survive that strong grip? And sometimes the smallest people have the toughest grip. That would be strong. What if you're a runner and you can run a mile in 4 minutes? That's pretty strong. Good strong runner, right? Or maybe if you're a bicyclist and you win the Tour de France, there. Pretty good bicyclist. You've got to have a lot of strength and endurance to do that. Maybe you're a swimmer and you could swim the English Channel 20 miles across from England to France or the Netherlands or Belgium. That would be strong. Maybe another kind of strong would be you can eat almost any kind of food and your stomach is tough and you're not going to get sick. Ever heard somebody says he's got a strong stomach? Look what he's eating. Well, all of those prove that someone could be strong in some context. But if we look in Deuteronomy 11, starting in verse 1, we have an indication of what it takes to be strong. Deuteronomy 11, 1, therefore you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always. Does it say keep his charge, statutes, judgments, commandments from time to time whenever we feel like it? No, it's got those other words, always. In other words, it's an expectation. That's what we show the love for the Lord our God. Okay, and if we continue on then to verse 8, therefore you shall keep every commandment which I command you, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land which you cross over to possess. Well, the children of Israel now are instructed through their leader. That's the strength that they have, is following God's commandments to be strong. And what's going to happen? They're going to move into the promised land and they're going to possess the land that God has given them. And we read on that God swore to give to their fathers and their descendants a land flowing with milk and honey. Great blessings, if the strength they're given them is by following what God says. So the strength of God is referring to our faith, and a faith is strengthened then by the keeping of God's commandments. Now, and we read it's not just some of the commandments, it means every commandment. Now, we could look at it this way as well. In Isaiah 40, verses 28 and 29, we can say, well, sometimes to define a word, if we're going to define the word strong, let's look at the opposite word, and maybe gives us a better meaning of that. And so the opposite of strong would be what? Weak. So Isaiah 40 in verse 28, have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the heavens, of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. So God has the capacity to give us strength, even when we're feeling weak. Sometimes we feel weak, whether it's emotionally weak, physically weak, mentally weak, whatever it is, God can give us strength. Now, in order to gain physical strength, what must we do? We have to consume a healthy diet. If we eat one healthy item per day, and then we pile on the junk food, is that going to be conducive to increasing our strength? Well, no, not really. If the same is true about our spiritual strength. So if we just do one little thing a day, well, it may be helpful, we must then consume daily a healthy spiritual diet. So point one in Joshua 1 verse 6 is, be strong. And that's an instruction. Joshua was told, you're going to move into the promised land. You're going to move in during the days of unleavened bread. And by prototype, preparing us for the kingdom of God, he says, be strong, which means build the faith through the keeping of God's commandments. In Joshua 1 verse 6, the next phrase is point two, and courageous. What does it mean to be courageous? Is courage the opposite of fear? Courage in the face of fear. Now, fear can be a good thing. It can be a healthy thing. Personally, I have a healthy respect of spiders and snakes. I remember as a kid on the farm and on a dairy farm, and I went down to the milk house to get a pitcher or a bucket of milk for supper for the family. And I went down, went around the corner of the barn, and it was all dark. And the shadow was behind the shadow, and the yard light was there. And I went around the corner, then came in the door of the barn, got the milk, and I'm coming out, but I'm coming out in the shadow. And then I come around the corner of the barn, and it's light again, and I ran lickety-split to the house, because what am I, 10 years old? And I didn't know what was in the dark. And you're a little scared, you know, if you're a kid, and you're worried about that. And I made it to the house with over half the milk in the pit in the bucket. Well, and I told my dad, you know, I says, I'm really scared of the dark. And he comforted me, and he said, you don't have to worry about being scared of the dark. He says, it's what's in the dark that's the problem. Well, fear can be a good thing. However, God can help us with courage to drive out fear. In Isaiah 41 and verse 10, Isaiah 41 and verse 10, we read, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Well, when we're reading Isaiah, this is the right hand of God. Who is the right hand of God? We know this in Hebrews 8:1. In Hebrews 8:1, we have help. Now, this is the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest, this is speaking of Jesus the Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. You see, Jesus the Christ is the right hand of God the Father. We're in Hebrews, let's go to 10:23. Let's hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful who has promised. So, looking for the right hand for strength. We can take a look in Psalm 46, starting in verse 1. Psalm 46 in verse 1, and we're talking about courage here, being courageous. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed. Have you ever seen the earth shake? Ask the people in Myanmar. Or 1989, as I recall, Armenian earthquake, where buildings collapsed, and they don't have a lot of strong buildings there. People were trapped for 3 weeks underground and lived somehow, survived it. The earth be removed and the mountains be carried to the midst of the sea. I've seen some videos of land slides into the sea. Verse 3, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. So God is our strength. He's our refuge. And he helps us to deliver courage so that we don't have to fear. So if we look at point 2 in Joshua 1:6, it's be courageous. Leaning on God helps us to drive out fear. Let's go to point 3 in Joshua 1:6. Because you will lead these people. Now, Joshua is being instructed here, and notice what Joshua is being told. You will lead my people. It doesn't say you may lead my people. It doesn't say you might lead my people. It doesn't say if you get around to it, it'd be kind of nice if you would. It says you will lead my people. In a sense, isn't this what we're doing every day anyway? Each one of us is a witness of God's way of life to the rest of the world. So we are to have a sense of purpose. What is, just like Joshua was told, you know, you will lead God's people. That's an expectation of us by our example. In John 8:12, Jesus Christ speaks of himself as being the light of the world. In John 8, verse 12, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So Jesus Christ knows that he's there. He's there to bring light, to bring awareness. And then in Matthew 5:14, Jesus said something quite interesting. He extended the metaphor about light to each of us. In Matthew 5:14, when Jesus said, you are the light of the world. Wait a minute. He just said that he was, and now he's extended it to us. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Ever gone on a drive, cross-country drive, and you come over a mountain pass, and off in the distance you can see the lights of a city off in one direction? And it's unmistakable. There's a huge city. Or when I grew up, if you looked in the sky at night, you could see the glow of the towns. 10 miles this way, there was a glow off the clouds. 10 miles this way, there's a glow over there. 20 miles this way, there's a glow. Or there, 50, 60 miles away, there was a glow of the Twin Cities that we could see, that the reflection off of a cloud layer across the way. You can't hide it. Those were city lights that were reflecting. So we are to be, the followers of Christ then, are to be a light in the world. Be obvious of what we are to do. Similarly, in Matthew 5:13, back a verse, we're to be the salt of the earth. Now, salt isn't something you see, it's something you taste. Matthew 5:13, you're the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown and trampled underfoot by men. So salt is salty for a purpose. It's for seasoning. Well, our destiny is to join God in the kingdom of priests in the world that God has designed for us to inherit. If we read in Revelation 1:5, in Revelation 1:5, we read about our destiny. In Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. So this opportunity that Jesus Christ is referring to, being the firstborn of the dead and the ruler with him in the kingdom of God, made us a kingdom of priests, we have a function. Well, what do priests do in the kingdom of God? They lead their people. They have to provide a positive example. Kings are leaders. That's often why they're selected. King Saul, we read about in the book of Samuel, he was a foot taller than everyone else. Well, I've got my niece married a young man who's 6'9". You get a stiff neck looking up. Okay, I mean, he's obvious when he's in the room. Some doorways, he has to duck his head. Okay, but King Saul was a tall guy, a foot taller than everybody else, a head taller than everybody else. And they become leaders. And what do the leaders do throughout history? They are in the front, in the forefront of making things happen, whether it's in battle, in leadership, they're in the front. And then this verse also mentions being priests or a kingdom of priests. And we can look at what priests do in Deuteronomy 20. Because we think, most people think of priests wearing a collar and talking in Latin or something. But if we read in Deuteronomy 20, we can read, "When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you and brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now, can you imagine that? You were told by God it's time to fight the battle, and you go out, and what do you see? People, enemies, as far as you could see, way more numerous. And it says, and then it says, don't be afraid, because God brought you out of Egypt. In other words, did all of these miracles and brought you to this point. And verse 2, "So it shall be when you're on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people, and he shall say to them, 'Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid, do not tremble, do not or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you.'" The priest was a cheerleader. He was there to reinforce, to encourage people. Frankly, folks, that's our job. We will have that as we prepare for the kingdom of God, is we are to be encouragers, to help people, to stand up, to lead people. And we are to lead then by our example, as was expected in point 3, lead. You will lead these people. We then have to lead by our example. Well, then this brings us to the next question. And we're reading in Joshua 1:6, if we're supposed to lead the people, where are we leading them? Well, at that time, of course, the reference was people are being led into the promised land. But today we are heading into the days of Passover and the days of unleavened bread. But we have people who God has placed in our care or under our influence that are in and around our lives. And so leading people is leading them to where? Having a better days of unleavened bread experience, just as the Israelites went to lead them into the promised land, and as we prepare for leading people into the kingdom of God. So that's point 3. You will lead these people. Point 4 in Joshua 1:6, to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give to them. So point 4 is, we're leading people to inherit what God has promised. What did God promise? Fair question, right? God promised something to somebody? Well, if we first read in Genesis 15, and starting in verses 18 to 21, we read about promises to Abraham. And then we follow it up, Abraham's son Isaac, in Genesis 26 and verse 3, the promises were extended to the next generation. And then the next generation from Isaac, in Genesis 28:13, from Isaac's son to Isaac's son Jacob. So you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, three generations where the promises to Abraham were extended. And so these promises, and we can go over those promises. Well, what were those promises? Well, we're obviously referring here to the promised land in Israel. And it talks in Exodus 23:31 about from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates River, a big area. then. But if we read several chapters in Genesis 12 through 17, we read all of the promises of that were given by God to Abraham. And first of all was to make Abraham a great nation and to bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him. And all the peoples of the earth would be blessed through Abraham. So Abraham would be a great nation, a great people. We read that in Genesis 12 and read it specifically. The second promise to Abraham in Genesis 15, starting in verse 18, was to give Abraham's descendants the land from the river in Egypt to the Euphrates. In other words, it's a physical land, a promised land. However, the land specified by the Abrahamic covenant contains portions of what are other countries today. And we can use that as a prototype. What God is saying, the promised land, is really a prototype of the kingdom of God for us to look forward to in the future. And the third promise was to make Abraham the father of many nations and many descendants, and to give the whole of the promised land to his descendants. So God is leaving an inheritance to his children. My great-grandfather was a pioneer on the prairie, and he didn't buy the land. He had to homestead it. He had to stake it, you know, as where the survey lines were. This is in the 1800s in the Midwestern prairie. And he had to farm it for 7 years and build a house, show improvements on it. And at the end of 7 years, he could get free title to the land. And he did so. And his son, my grandfather, inherited that land. And the land was then passed to my father. And then it all in good order went to my brother. So it went every generation, goes down the line, following those generations. So four generations were inheritors of what the original, my great-grandfather, pioneered. Similarly, we're inheritors to God's promises to Abraham to inherit the land that God swore to their ancestors to give us. So point four was the inheritance. Point five in Joshua 1 and verse 7. Now this is interesting because point five, it says, be strong and very courageous. And you're going, hey, wait a minute. Didn't I hear that before? Weren't that the first two about being strong and courageous? But you see, repetition is one of the keys to provide emphasis. And that emphasis or the repetition is critical to our understanding to help us to grow. For example, the Sabbath is repeated every 7 days. That way we don't have to, oh yeah, is this year when we're going to have one? No, it's a weekly Sabbath. Annual holy days follow the same repetitive pattern every year in order. The Bible speaks about the seven-year debt release, the seventh-year land Sabbath, or a 50-year jubilee, forgiveness, and restoration. You see, in this verse, being strong and courageous are tied together. So what if we're just strong, but we're not very courageous? We're strong, but what good is our strength? We're sitting home, twiddling our thumbs in the rocking chair. Doesn't get us anywhere. But what if we're courageous? Yeah, we're tough, but we didn't practice and we're not strong. What good is our courage? So they really need to be together. The Apostle Paul in Romans 7:19 spoke about something that afflicts all of us. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 7:19, for the good that I will do, I don't do it. But the evil that I will not do, that I practice. And he says, if I wanted to do something good, then, oh man, I didn't do it. That was what we call the sin of omission. I wanted to do something right, but I just didn't get it done. I didn't do it. And then that which I don't want to do, the evil thing, I don't want to do the bad thing anymore. And I did it. There I did it. I practiced the bad thing. We call those sins of commission. So you have omission and commission. Now, I mentioned this at this point because in Joshua 1:7, the word here about being strong and courageous, there's an extra word in there. And it says, there's a superlative word, it says we're to be very courageous. Apparently just a little bit of courage isn't enough. Remember the example of Joshua and Caleb from 40 years before they went into the Promised Land? They were the two of the 12 spies that were sent out to spy the Promised Land in Numbers 14. And only those two spies came back with a glowing report, a good report. They came back and they had a pole between them with a big cluster of grapes, so big that it required the two of them to carry the grapes on a pole. Now, I've got grapevines. I've never had grapes that were so big that it required a pole to hang a huge cluster on that took two men to cover it. So they knew it was productive. But 10 of the spies were not courageous. They were fearful. They were fearful of the people there, fearful of the giants, fearful. And yet, Joshua and Caleb, despite all of the negativity around them, they weren't just a little bit courageous. They were very courageous. And they had to represent God's way of life to be very courageous when everybody around them was not doing so. So point 5 is be strong and very courageous. Point 6 in Joshua 1:7. Point 6 in Joshua 1:7, be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. We say, well, yeah, we can do that, right? Matthew 5:18. For I assuredly say to you, this is Jesus, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. In other words, it's all there. We have to understand how to apply it. If we read David's psalm, we have this, and we sing this, oh, how love I thy law. In other words, it was very precious. He wanted to do so. He had a desire. Well, the laws of God are essential to understanding God's plan of salvation for mankind, and they lead us to that understanding. And the laws of God then help us to understand the doctrines that we teach by God, and it's important to obey God's laws for the well-being of our physical lives as well as our spiritual lives. A verse that I didn't really pay attention to until I was about 20 years old, and it was 2 Timothy 3:16. And this, I came to some awareness here because 2 Timothy 3:16, and I just read over it before that, all scripture is given for doctrine, reproof, and instruction in righteousness. So that's nice. So scripture is good. It's helpful for all of that. And it's helpful to teach us the right way to do things and to teach us the underlying principles that God wants us to internalize and to make part of our being. And it isn't just part of the letter of the law, but we must absorb and reflect the meaning or the underlying principle that the law is trying to teach us. But when it says all scripture is given, when Paul is writing to his helper Timothy, what scripture was he referring to? It was what we call the Old Testament. And it was given for what? Doctrine, reproof, and instruction in righteousness. It's all there. The plan of God is there. We can read about what is essential by reading through the writings and the preservation of the writings of God. Now, some people are really are caught up on the ceremony instead of understanding the reason or the meaning. Let's look at 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15, starting in verse 21. And 1 Samuel 15:21, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? In other words, is this just about decoration or is there more to it? We read on, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice and to heed than the fat of rams, for rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. He's speaking here to King Saul. And the stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. And now he tells Saul, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. Now, King Saul lost his kingdom and his life because he did not follow God's instructions. We have to be careful to follow what God says in order to claim our inheritance. So point six was to be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. We go to point seven, and there are 12, and we'll get there. Point seven in Joshua 1:7, do not turn from it to the right or to the left. So if we're to keep God's law, we're to be focused. Now, when I was a teenager and my dad was teaching us to drive and getting our driver's license, he said the two most important things about driving is, number one, stay out of the ditches. And number two, avoid oncoming traffic. Everything else is a detail. So if you can do that, you're probably going to live. Well, so we avoided the ditches, stay in our lane, and avoid oncoming traffic. Well, it was almost 30 years ago, and I moved to Arkansas. The roads weren't built to the same standards that I was growing up with in other states. And in other states, you had 3 to 4 slope on the side of the road. It was smooth. If you went off the road, you wouldn't automatically roll over. You wouldn't flip. You'd be in problem. You'd have problems in the ditch. And when I came to the local area, and as my daughter said, I can't drive on that road, certain roads, because right on the edge of the road, it was a drop-off. There's no shoulder. You hang a wheel over, you're going to flip the car. It was way, way too exciting if you're not being very, very careful and not turning too much to the right or to the left. And a tiny mishap could find yourself flipped over. One day I was heading off to work some years ago, and a 18-wheel tractor trailer, big truck. And I looked, and there it was, in the ditch, about a mile or so from my place. It had gone over the road, hooked the tire, and flipped it upside down in the ditch. No part of the truck was above the level of the roadway. And I thought, this is a bad day for that poor wretch. Okay, should have been more careful about which way is to the right or to the left. I've had another case where I'm coming home from work one day, and it was winter. It was a rainy drizzle. And as you know, a rainy drizzle, a bridge can freeze with light freezing drizzle. And I'm coming over, and I see flashing red lights, flashing blue lights, flashing yellow lights, a whole bunch of them ahead. Oh, something's going on here. So off I'm driving down the road. I'm being very cautious. And a guy had come up to a bridge. The bridge had frozen. And he had spun around a few times on the bridge. When zippity-doo-dah, after the bridge, off the roadway, off into the woods, and wrecked his vehicle because he wasn't careful. He was going too fast, didn't watch what he was doing, that he wasn't paying attention to speed, condition, and the danger of a bridge. So when we remember in the verse about being careful, that careful extends beyond just our physical lives, but our spiritual lives as well. Remember, we read in Matthew 5 about not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law. In Matthew 7:13, it gives us more specificity. In Matthew 7:13, enter by the narrow gate. Ever gone through a gate? I have a number of gates. We have a little hobby farm, and there's some wide gates you can drive a tractor and implements through. Narrow gates for personnel gates. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go by it. It doesn't say many go in the narrow gate. Many go with the wide one. Oh, that's the easy way. Take an easy way. Verse 14, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, there are few who find it. Does it say many find it? Few who find it. So you got to be looking. You got to pay attention for that narrow gate. Luke 13:24. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Even those who are striving, even those who are looking for the narrow gate, they don't measure up. They are not prepared. They aren't doing what God said. They are not focused on obeying all the law, doing what God wants. That leads us to Revelation 3 and 16. In Revelation 3 and 16, and this is speaking of the church in Laodicea, in Revelation 3:16, so then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Oh, so we should be cold or hot? Well, and when I read this verse in Revelation, I can't help but think of the consistency of butter. Now, if you've taken butter out of the refrigerator, you need that butter to be cold, and you chop it up into a little pea size, and you throw it in with the flour in order to make biscuits, right? Those of you that bake. And so you got to have those little tiny clumps of butter in order to make the biscuit dough. But what if you want to make, so the butter has to be cold, or what if you want to make a garlic butter sauce, say, to put on your asparagus? Then the butter has to be soft, it has to be melted so that you can make it, prepare that. But what if it's in between? It's neither good for one nor the other without more modification. So it can't be used immediately for either biscuit dough or butter sauce. In other words, it's neither hot nor cold. So we must be hot or cold. In other words, doing what God wants. Now, in Revelation 22, verse 18, we're warned not to add to Scripture nor subtract from it. In Revelation 22:18, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, and if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. That's a very uncomfortable verse. But you know what? It seems like it's compulsive behavior among mankind. They want to do both. They want to add to what God has written, and they want to subtract from what God has written. And so they're making stuff up as they go along. So in point 7 in Joshua 1:7, do not turn from it to the right or to the left. What are people doing? Going through the wide gate, adding to, taking from, instead of looking at the narrow gate, doing what God wants. Let's look at the point 8 in Joshua 1:7, that you may be successful wherever you go. I like the sound of that. I really like the sound of being successful wherever you go in Joshua 1:7. Now, what's success? And I can recall, this is 80-some years ago, Winston Churchill defined success. He said, success is going from failure to failure without a loss of enthusiasm. Well, meaning, I'm going to give it a better try next time. One clue to keeping or to making a successful life is keeping the fifth commandment. In Exodus 20 and verse 12, it talks about honoring your father and mother. Why? That your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. It's a commandment with promise. There's a reward for obedience. If we notice in Joshua 1:7, it doesn't say just successful, but it says successful wherever you go. I like that thought. Wouldn't it be just nice in life to be successful wherever you go? In Deuteronomy 28, verse 2, we read how this is fleshed out in Scripture. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set above, high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. I got to say that every time I've driven down the highway, I looked out the window and I'm either in the city or in the country. And it says here, if you diligently obey the voice of God and carefully observe his commandments, you'll be blessed. In other words, there's a reward for doing well. So point 8 is Joshua 1:7, that you may be successful wherever you go. Point 9 in Joshua 1:8. Point 9 is keep this book of the law always on your lips. Well, does that mean that you have to wave, put a book up there? What does it mean, on your lips? It means your conversation, your mindset focused on the kingdom of God. And most of us have memorized Matthew 6:33, seek you first the kingdom of God. But I want to go to Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 6. When we are following God and we're keeping his commandments, in Deuteronomy 6:6, and we are looking at this point 9 instruction about all keep this book of the law always on your lips. Let's go to Deuteronomy 6:6. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, meaning it's inside of you. It's not just surface. Verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as signs in your on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Do you get the idea? It's all the time that we don't have a free pass to go commit all the sin we want. No, it's focusing on what God wants us to do. And when it says a sign on your hand, that's really talking about things that we do. Can people tell what we're doing? What the use of our hands? Or is a frontlet between your eyes? Now, have you seen the jewelry where it comes around the head and they have the little frontlets, a little dangle? They have that. I was raised on a dairy farm, and you go to the county fair, and certain breeds of cattle, like Jersey dairy cattle, they put little lockets with the hanging right on the front between the eyes. And I've seen human jewelry as well where they put that. Focus. It's really referring to frontlets between your eyes. It's what is your thoughts? What is your mindset? So what's in your hand? What are you doing? Where is your mindset here? The commandments of God as a sign. In other words, demonstrating to what? Now, when we drive down the highway and we see a sign that is a guide to help us, to tell us where to go, what kind of a guide are we for other people? Do we help others by what we do, what we think, and what we say? In 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling the word of truth. Be diligent to be approved to God. We don't have to be ashamed because of the truth, because we rightly handle the word of truth. And in order to do that, we have to study it. We have to actually do it and reinforce it. So point 9 is in Joshua 1, verse 8, keep this book of the law always on your lips. Well, sometimes when we keep it always on our lips, I might say, sometimes it's better to keep our lips shut. Okay, that's often not understood. Well, I told them because they needed to know. Maybe they didn't need to know from you. Okay, so sometimes it's right to say something. Other times the law on our lips doesn't mean we open and flap them in the breeze. So we have to use discretion as to when we should say and what we should say. So point 10, then, in Joshua 1:8, meditate it on a day and night. Ooh, that word meditation. And point 10, Joshua 1:8, meditate it, meaning on the law day and night. Does that mean we give ourselves over to meditation like a medieval monk and they're humming in a monotone chant in a mountaintop monastery? Instead, rather, it's to meditate upon God's law every day and night. Now, I've been to Buddhist and Shinto temples in Japan, and I've seen the priests doing their meditation and their chants. And it really is kind of interesting, almost a bit creepy, when they're doing the kind of thing, and it's coming on. And they're doing their meditation. Now, I didn't understand all they said. My 50-word Japanese vocabulary wasn't big enough, but that's what they were doing, was meditating on their belief system, and they were verbalizing that. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 63 in verse 6, when I remember you on my bed, meaning lying down, I meditate on you in the night watches, at night. Isn't that a good time to pray and to meditate? We're relaxed. The world is shut off. Often the lights are off. In Psalm 77:12, the psalmist writes, I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. This is for honoring God for what he has done for us. In other words, of his deeds. really, it's an opportunity to be thankful. So often we have we want to marry these two words together, meditate and thankfulness. And when we put those two things together, it'll help us to be appreciative and to meditate on what God has provided for us. Psalm 119:27, about in the middle of the Bible. Psalm 119:27, make me understand the way of your precepts, so I shall meditate on your wonderful works. That is really a marvelous thing if we take a look at all of the creation that God has designed and made for us. And Psalm 119:48, we're right in the book of Psalm 119. My hands also I will lift up to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. So when we think of meditation, let's think appreciation, thankfulness for our blessings. In Joshua 1:8, about meditating day and night. And I'm recalling, I didn't put the verse down, but Abraham's son Isaac was 40 years old, and Abraham sent for a wife, and his servant was bringing back Rebecca. Isaac had never met her, and then he knew his bride was coming. And she saw him, and he saw her afar off as they were coming with the camel caravan. And what did they find him? He was meditating at sunset, as was his custom. That's what he did. He was identifying to be close to God, to serve God, and on God's law. That meditation was important to him, which is why he was one of the patriarchs. So point 10 in Joshua 1:8 is meditating it on God's law day and night. Point 11, Joshua 1 verse 8, that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Haven't we heard this before? Well, some time ago, I gave a sermon on the 7 bewares uttered by Jesus Christ. So I'm just going to insert that sermon here right now. Make it easy for everybody, right? What Jesus Christ said, he said, be careful. He used the word beware. He said, beware of false prophets. One, beware of men. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. We heard about in the sermonette. Four, beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Beware of five, beware of the leaven of Herod. Beware of the scribes, and beware of covetousness. So there's bewares, there's warnings that we have to be careful when we do what is written in the law. And of course, earlier we read Matthew 5:18, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till it's all fulfilled. So point 11 is in Joshua 1:8 is, so that you may be careful to do everything that's written in it, meaning written in the law. So we have to be careful. Point 12, last point, the one you're looking for, Joshua 1:8, then you will be prosperous and successful. You're going, wait a minute, didn't I hear that before? But yes, this is a reminder, and that repetition is a form of emphasis. But here, in Joshua 1:8, it says, you will be prosperous and successful. We heard about successful before, but here it added another expression, prosperous. Well, if we want to look at the definition of prosperous, and I can refer to the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, and we'll get there in a moment. But really, the idea of prosperity, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 2:9. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, but it as it is written, the eye has not seen, nor the ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. In other words, it's beyond your expectation, beyond your view. Any of us been on a satellite capsule going around the earth, looking down on the earth? It's got to be a great view, phenomenal view, but we have a hard time imagining that. We can see a photograph of it. My wife, when we got married, she said, have you ever seen the Grand Canyon? Well, no, I've flown over it, but I've never been there. She says, well, then don't go to it until we're together. I want to share that experience with you. And so years later, when we did go to the Grand Canyon, we saw in awe. It was awesome. The depth, the width, the phenomenal view of what it was, and the evidence of the layers of soil, of the evidence of a great flood that was there. So it was awesome. The mind can't conceive of it, but once you've been there, then it's a whole different picture. we have a hard time conceiving of what God has in store for us. I mean, we have an idea, just like we had an idea about the Grand Canyon or an idea about the shape of the earth and so forth. But we really don't know until we get there. So the eye hasn't seen or the ear heard. And if we look at the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, and we read about a master gave some people five, a certain amount of responsibility, five talents, another one two, another one one. He said, take care of these while I'm gone. And when he came back, the one who had five talents had doubled it. Doubled it from five to ten. He was very productive. The one who had two doubled it. He was very productive. The one who had one said, I was afraid. So I just hid the one so I could return it to you, just to keep it in safe. And what did the master say in this parable? Take it from the one and give it to the one that's more productive. We must be productive with what God has given us. We think, well, God hasn't given me much. Let's turn to Hebrews 6, verse 12. Hebrews 6, verse 12. We're told, do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We must do what we can within our capacity. In Hebrews 6, 12, it's not up to us to sit on our hands, scratch our backside and wonder how we can wait it out until God fixes everything. We are to do what we can do. I didn't put it in the verse here, but he said, occupy till I come. In other words, do business, take care of things. So point 12 in Joshua 1:8, then you will be prosperous and successful. So what was Joshua told to do upon entering the promised land? And I want us to bear in mind, there are three things that we can look at the same expectation here. Is entering the week of unleavened bread, which Joshua was already doing at the beginning of going into promised land, as well as taking over the promised land, as well as preparing us to go into the kingdom of God. In Joshua 1, verses 6 through 8, only three verses, 12 points. Number one, be strong. Be strong in the faith. Number two, and courageous, meaning cast aside our fears, put our worries on God. Number three, because you will lead these people, meaning we are to be a witness to the world. What we do, what we say is critical. Number four, to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give to them. The kingdom of God is promised to the descendants of Abraham, to the believers of Jesus Christ. Point five, be strong and very courageous, meaning adding the superlative very. It's not casual. It's pointed. Number six, be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. You see, God's law is timeless. It isn't just for a little bit, for a little while. Point seven, do not turn from it, meaning the law, to the right or the left. There is a right and there is a wrong, and we can't be squishy. My daughters, twin daughters, when they were 16, went off to summer camp, and I picked them up and I said, well, what did you learn? And they said, well, at camp, they taught us when presented with a choice in life, they said, you're presented with a right and a wrong, you should choose the right. I said, well, isn't that obvious? And they said, well, in school, they don't tell us there's a right and a wrong, it just go however you feel, which is the difference from what the Bible says, what God says. So choose right that you may live. Point eight, that you may be successful wherever you go. You see, God has given blessings, promised blessings to us. Point nine, keep this book of the law always on your lips. We should not be shy about letting God's law guard our lips and guide our words. Sometimes we should speak, and sometimes we should refrain from speaking. And point 10, meditate on it day and night. God's law should be on our minds, directing our thoughts. We should be continually thankful for the blessings of God's law, and we come to that thankfulness through meditation on a regular basis. Point 11, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. When we're careful for little things, God knows it's a demonstration that we will be careful in the big responsibilities. Point 12, that you will be prosperous and successful. That means God will fulfill his promises to us. He will complete his end of the bargain, his end of the covenant, his end of the agreement, if we do what God expects of us. So God's instructions to Joshua were critical for Joshua to lead the people of Israel into the promised land. Those same instructions are helpful for us as we enter the week of unleavened bread. And they're applicable to us today, then, to be witnesses and leaders by example as mankind gets closer and closer coming into the kingdom of God. So we can take the instructions to Joshua to heart and reap the benefit of the blessings. Now, in Galatians 3:29, you say, well, yeah, that's Abraham's children. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If you are a believer of Jesus Christ and do what he says, you're one of the heirs. You're one of those who will inherit what God brings. Now, and following God's laws then will bring blessings to our lives, and we will find that those blessings can be many. So we can focus on what we need to do as we enter the days of unleavened bread, just as Joshua was entering the promised land, and as it models the future kingdom of God, and we can prepare for the spring holy days. So I look forward to sharing those days with you, and it was certainly a delight to see everyone here today. Mr. Irvin.